We are in the Gospel according to Mark. We are getting very near the end of chapter 12 this morning. So set your time machine for Passover week of AD 30. Give the order to your spy satellite in your mind to zoom in on the city of Jerusalem. Then close in on the huge outer court of the temple where you will find Jesus. There's a huge crowd there, and Jesus is the focus of most of the attention. It's Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. You can get to heaven believing either one of those. It doesn't make any difference, ultimately. The Passover is that coming Friday, and that's the day that Jesus will die. Right now, his enemies are in panic mode, trying to discredit him in public because people love what he is saying, and the crowds are huge. So for today, I'm going to do something a little bit different than we've been doing. We've been taking it one incident or one paragraph at a time, and that's worthy to do. That's our standard. But I want to deal with a section today that I could easily make into four sermons because it's four specific interactions. But I want you to get the big overview of what was going on that whole week. So we don't need to speculate about what's going on here. Jesus is there teaching in the outer court of the temple. And Luke tells us in his parallel account to this day that we are studying what was going on. He says in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, "So they watched him." The "they" refers to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians. "They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor." All right, so these people that question Jesus, they're spies. They're undercover agents. They are not what they appear to be. They're pretending to be righteous. They're pretending to ask honest theological questions. That has nothing to do with what's really in their hearts. They want Jesus dead. So they're trying to get him involved in something that would give them reason to get the Romans to arrest him so that they could have him crucified. Now, it's not going to work. They're going to have to play the Judas card in the next day or two to get that accomplished. But here we're going to see their best attempts to discredit Jesus. One commentator called this section of these four little interactions we're going to look at today by this title. I love this: "Captious Questions and Authoritative Answers." I love it when anybody can zing me with a word I don't know. So I went and looked up captious, C-A-P-T-I-O-U-S. It means disposed to find fault or raise objections, made for the sake of argument or fault-finding, or tricky. They wanted to trick Jesus. That's all they wanted. That's all they were after. Anything that looks or sounds any different is a veneer. It's pure hypocrisy. So we're going to look at these four exchanges today, and you could liken these events in this passage to a theological verbal volleyball match. It's going to go back and forth over the net. Now, I've obviously, for obvious reasons, not played a whole lot of volleyball in my life. Same with basketball. I know the goal, get it over the net. But I feel like the spies that went into the land in Numbers chapter 13. There are giants in the land on the other side of that net. And you try to put a volleyball over there and you're going to get Spalding in reverse letters right imprinted right across your forehead. Same with shooting a basketball. I can make a basket if you'll just leave the court empty. But there are big people who send it back. Well, you know what it means to spike a volleyball. Jesus is going to commit four verbal spikes here. It's a complete mismatch. The two teams are Jesus on the one side and everybody else who speaks in this text on the other side. And it's a mismatch. They are no match for Jesus. And Jesus is going to sweep four sets. So I decided to title this, "Don't Debate Doctrine with Deity." Here are the questions for the day. Give a poll tax to Caesar? Whose wife shall she be? The great commandment? And what do you think about the Christ? So we're going to move. I know you've been with us in Mark. We haven't moved this fast, probably in the whole book so far, but you'll be appreciative when you see it this morning. First question, do we give a poll tax to Caesar? The synopsis is this: the Pharisees served, Jesus spiked the return. That's all there is to it. So let's begin to look at this. Mark 12, starting at verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And certainly holding up the coin, they said, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Now, this is a day upon which we have a lot recorded. It was a very busy day, and we're only up to the afternoon. There's still a whole big deal that's going to happen that same night. And it's been a really rough day for the Pharisees already. Matthew 21:43, his parallel account of this day, that's where Jesus pronounced that the unbelief of the Pharisees, and the Sadducees for that matter, but mainly the Pharisees, their unbelief is the reason for the kingdom of God being taken from Israel and given to individuals of all nations who would eventually believe. After he said that, Jesus spoke three parables. Mark only recorded one of them, but three parables to reinforce that sentence upon the nation of Israel. And the Pharisees, we're told along the way, clearly understood that Jesus was talking about them. So they held a quick meeting to strategize the next attempt they would make to trap Jesus in a debate so that they could discredit him. Now, actually, the plan that they came up with, I mean, if you're trying to be a Christ-hating murderer, but on a human level, it was really a pretty clever plan. First of all, from Matthew, we learn that they sent some of their younger disciples instead of the leaders. Maybe they were thinking that Jesus would be a little more sympathetic, a little more compassionate with the younger guys, and so it might be easier to get him into the trap. Also, we're told that they sent, or they included in the group that went to ask this question, a group of Herodians. Remember that name? The Herodians were the Jews that were loyal to the family of Herod. They cared very little about the commandments of God, but they cared a lot about currying favor with Rome. They were marrying their twisted theology with politics, much as many people in our country are today. So they came and asked the question, is it lawful, in other words, by the law of Moses, this is still Israel, this is prior to the cross, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? The poll tax was a tax on every person. It was paid annually into the imperial treasury. Now, this trap they tried to set for Jesus had three jaws. There were the Pharisees, the super legalistic ones that dominated the teaching in most of the synagogues. There were the zealots. They're not mentioned here, but that's because they're the opposite of the Herodians. The Herodians were the ones who curried favor with Rome. The zealots were the ones who who wanted to throw off Roman control of anything to do with Israel, and the Pharisees were the ones who just wanted to nitpick everybody to pieces for their quasi-spirituality. So if Jesus answers yes to this question, yes, should pay the poll tax, he's going to thrill the Herodians, and he's going to seriously offend the zealots who wanted to overthrow Rome. If he said no, he would thrill the zealots and most of the Pharisees who hated the tax and considered it onerous, but they weren't quite as rabid about it. So they come to Jesus and they set the trap. They baited it with phony flattery. Now, it doesn't say it in the text, but they had their spiritual fingers crossed behind their hypocritical backs when they said what a wonderful teacher Jesus was. What they really meant by that is, we hate you, we reject everything you're saying to us, and we're going to kill you. That's what they really wanted to do. They're lying through their teeth. Their faces are phony. Everything about them on the outside is a pretense. The only part that was true is that Jesus was telling the truth, and he doesn't back down, but he's going to mow them down. He didn't take the bait. Notice in verse 15 it says, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you testing me? And Matthew, if you harmonize Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this section, you'll understand when you include Matthew, he says, you hypocrites, why are you testing me? Well, the answer that Jesus gave was brilliant, as always. He knew that this question was, what's your new word? Captious, designed to capture him. He knew its authors were hypocrites. Now, it's about he asked them to bring him a denarius. That was the amount of the tax. A denarius was a coin. Anybody in the crowd would have had one, likely. The Roman coin was equal to the standard daily wage for a Roman soldier. We saw in one of the earlier parables, the better paid day laborers also received a denarius. Some of the coins in that day were minted during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the one who was around when Jesus was born. Some during the reign of Caesar Tiberius. On one side of the coin, the inscription was, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And the other side read, highest priest. So all they're claiming is that Caesar is the way to God and that he is God. Other than that, nothing theological about those coins. Now, the likeness of whichever one happened to be reigning at the time the coin was minted was prominent, showed him on a throne and wearing priestly garments. Now what Jesus did was quite clear. He taught that honoring God does not mean dishonoring the emperor. Jesus was never guilty of rebellion or sedition, nor inciting them. But he also taught that the emperor should be paid only what was due him. See, they're no longer in a theocracy where the government and the spiritual leadership are one and the same. So he's saying that Caesar does not deserve honor as God, but you should pay the taxes necessary for the government services that are rendered. And then he added, not only give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but and to God the things which are God's. He kept the perspective as it should be. Without withholding from God, because he is God, give what you owe to the government for what they do. And Jesus was clearly rejecting the claim of Caesar to be divine. So he leaves everybody frustrated with his answer. And thus ends that conversation. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, the ones that were sent to set the trap, go away, what does it say? Amazed. Well, we didn't expect that answer. We answered yes or no, and he came up with blue. They didn't expect that. They served up a question. Jesus set them up for the kill with his return question, and then he spiked the theological volleyball to the floor so it could not be returned. Now, are there some things you can pull out of that as principles that apply? Yes, you can. Anti-government is an anti-Christian thing. It's not supported in the Bible. Jesus taught his followers, and the epistles teach the same thing to us in the church. He taught that fulfilling all your duties and responsibilities to the government is right and correct and true and spiritual, and fulfilling all of your duties and responsibilities to God and to other people is right and true and spiritual. Tax rebellion movements are non-Christian territory. Don't go there. We are to disobey, and we must disobey the government if and only if they order us to stop doing something God says we must do, or telling us that we must do something that God says we must not do. That's the limit for so-called civil disobedience, and Jesus walked that line perfectly in that one-sentence answer. Notice also that he openly called the Pharisees hypocrites. He exposed them. Don't give affirmation to people who say nice things about Jesus but then deny who he really is. Be as loving as you can with the truth, but speak the truth. And would you notice that even his enemies were amazed at what Jesus said? You pay attention to what the Bible says, you'll be amazed too. And the best way that you can get people to be interested in Jesus Christ is to get them to read the Bible, because they will be amazed and they'll see how it changes your life. So in the afternoon theological volleyball match, Jesus now leads his enemies one set to none. The question, give a poll tax to Caesar? Yes, but also give everything to God that you owe him. Second question, whose wife shall she be? Here's the synopsis. The Sadducees served, Jesus spiked the return, the multitudes were astonished. Now, this scene begins to look like one of those movie fight scenes. You have the hero, he's got ridiculous fighting skills, and you got a whole bunch of bad guys who stand around the hero in a circle and politely take turns getting pummeled by him one at a time. In some of those movies, someday two of the bad guys are going to fight at the same time, and the plot's going to just be absolutely ruined. Well, here's what's going on. You got a whole bunch of theological bad guys around. Now, for this next one, the Pharisees and the Herodians fade back into the crowd. This time, a group of Sadducees step up to take their beating. Verse 18. Some Sadducees, and then Mark has to put this parenthetical statement in because Mark's not writing for the Jews like Matthew did. He's explaining to his Roman audience about some of the background of the Sadducees. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now, understand, the Sadducees were a very powerful group in the politics of Judaism. They dominated the control of the priesthood in Jerusalem. They seemed to have the leadership among the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, elders, and a high priest. But they were very powerful. But they were theological liberals. The Pharisees had a religion of do's and don'ts, and they were really good at doing and don'ting on people, making people feel guilty all the time about everything. The Sadducees were the liberals who were basically into worldly pomp and influence. That's what they cared about. For them to ask a question to do with resurrection was the height of hypocrisy. They didn't even believe in resurrection. What are they doing asking this question? And even though it doesn't say it here in our text, we know they also didn't believe in angels. That's mentioned as an aside in Acts 23, verse 8. So Jesus rubs their noses in their own beliefs and in their own hypocrisy by mentioning angels in his answer to their phony question about resurrection. Well, here's the question. I think you know what it is. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." All right, you can see from the all caps in our translation that they're quoting from the Old Testament. They plucked this from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. That's the launch pad for their question. It has to do with the concept called leveret marriage. The Latin word levere means husband's brother. So this was a provision for making sure that a man's lineage in Israel did not end because he died without an heir. It was part of the law of Moses, but it is also part of other ancient laws. It wasn't unique to Israel. We really don't know. It's not clear whether this law was still being practiced during the time of Christ, but whether or not they were actually doing this, it was still a well-known part of the law. But these guys that are asking the question take this and they make up an absolutely absurd scenario. It's clear what the text in Deuteronomy 25 means, but here's what they said. Verses 20 through 23. "There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Now, if there ever was such a woman, this was the quintessential black widow. If I was a brother number four or five and I saw this scenario coming toward me, I think I would take my chance with rebellion. Just me. I didn't have seven brothers, so there's no problem with that. Nice try at a tough question. But it's just like most people who think they've come up with the one question that they can pose to you that the Bible doesn't answer, or that Jesus doesn't answer, or that will embarrass you. Like everybody who does that, they were way too full of themselves. Verse 24. "Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?'" See, first of all, like most objections that unbelievers raise, this question is based on misunderstanding the Scriptures or twisting the Scriptures or reading something into the Scriptures. Jesus says, "You're mistaken." That translates a word that means going astray or wandering off or being deceived. Because if you go look at Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, you can read it over and over and over and over, you will discover it says nothing about after the resurrection. In the resurrection. It says nothing about life in the hereafter. The other thing you can see here is that the hypocrites who framed this question also fell woefully short of comprehending the power of God. God is able to raise the dead in such a way that marriage will no longer be needed. There'll be no death. There's no need for the race to reproduce. Marriage is not the deal when it comes to the resurrection. Verse 25, he says, Jesus says, "For when they rise from the dead," mind you, the people who ask the question don't believe that'll ever happen, When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels, whom you don't believe in. They're like angels in heaven. Now, please, don't make this say something that it doesn't say. This does not mean that you won't know a husband or a wife when you get to heaven. It does not say that there will be no interpersonal human relationships in heaven. Many scriptures imply otherwise. It does not say that we won't know each other. What it does say is that marriage as we know it is not part of resurrection life with God in heaven. But think about that. Christian marriage is so wonderful that it is used as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and His church. Christ and the church is the example that is set for husbands and wives in a marriage, but read to the end of Ephesians 5. Also, marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. So, if it's that wonderful, can you imagine something that's better? God can. The Sadducees couldn't because they failed to understand the Scriptures or the power of God. So Jesus has spiked the ball, but this time He also has a follow-through, verses 26 and 27. He says, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses?" The Sadducees discounted everything except the five books of Moses, but they rejected what they didn't like in those as well. So He's intentionally prodding them for their ridiculous thin veil of hypocrisy. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush," He's going to allude to Exodus 3:6, "in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Now, not only were the Sadducees mistaken about the Deuteronomy passage, they were ignorant about the overall teaching of the Scriptures as well. Now, what's significant about this is that in Exodus 3, talking to Moses, God says, present tense, that "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." What's significant about that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. And God is present tense speaking of them. Why? Because they're still alive. They're not resurrected yet, but they are alive. So He's the God of the living, not of the dead. He just said, you guys are twisting the Scriptures, misunderstanding the Scriptures, not understanding the power of God. And again, when He spiked the verbal ball over the net, Matthew adds this statement at that point. It says, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His teaching." The Pharisees and the Herodians already went away amazed, and He goes to a stronger word, astonished at His teaching. Now, are there any things in here that we can pluck out to apply to our lives? Well, I think, yes, there are some principles here. Realize how easy it is to discount the power of God. People get limited in their own thinking and don't understand all that the Bible teaches. It's pretty easy to come to some false conclusions about what God can and can't do, which is not something we ought to not be talking about anyway. God will do whatever He wants according to His character and His will. Understand also that there is something even more wonderful than marriage that will be part of our relationships in heaven. I often hear people talk about, they know that, you know, well, yeah, I know I'm not doing well now, but soon I'm going to be with my wife. in heaven, or soon I'm going to be with my husband in heaven. Boy, if you're going to the heaven I'm going to, that's not the most important person you're going to see. And that better not be the most precious person in that place that you're going to see. You're going there to be with your Lord, to be with Christ, to be with the Father. Understand clearly, too, that there is life after death. Even the dead person described in this passage are still alive. You got to wrap your head around that. Don't make all your decisions based only on what you can view in this life. By the way, what are your plans for the day after you die? Have you prepared for that day? Because that's where the text would lead you. And by the way, if you're going to discuss and debate Scripture, know what you're talking about. Don't pick and choose what you accept from the Bible like the Sadducees did. It's entirely the Word of God. Take it or leave it. But it's not a buffet that you can take what looks good and smells good to you. And by the way, whether he was refuting the hyper-conservatives or the pompous worldly liberals, Jesus' teaching was astonishing. So in the afternoon theological volleyball match, Jesus leads his enemies now 2-0. Next question, please. Next up, the great commandment. The synopsis is this. This time a single representative of the Pharisees served. Jesus spiked the return, and that man was shaken almost to the point of salvation. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees were united on one thing, their opposition to Jesus. But here we're going to get a glimpse of the fact that their rivalry and their mutual antagonism was anything but forgotten. They might have been united about getting rid of Jesus, but they still loved it when anybody in the other group got humiliated, like Jesus had been doing to them. Now, look what Matthew says happens just before this next volley. Matthew 22:34. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. The Pharisees saw Jesus' words to the Sadducees as a victory for their doctrine. Even if it didn't help them get any closer to getting rid of Jesus, they still were snickering and high-fiving each other. Hey, did you see what he did to those Sadducees? So they have a holy hypocrites huddle, probably said something like, well, what would you expect from the Sadducees? You shouldn't send a boy to do a man's job. Let's send in our best. And this time, they don't send trainees. They sent one of their scholars. This time, the plan was to suck Jesus into an ongoing debate among the rabbis over which is the most important of the commandments. Now, why is that? It's because the Pharisees added so much to Scripture. It was never, ever that anybody would be saved by keeping the law. The purpose of the law is to show you that you need a Savior. But they had turned it into a works righteous situation. Like Luke 16 says, they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. But even they knew they couldn't keep all these laws that were in the Scriptures and the hundreds and hundreds more that they had added. So they decided that they would come up with this idea that if you could figure out the most important commandment and you just major on that one, that God might cut you some slack on the others. So, here's how it plays out. Look at it starting in verse 28. One of the scribes, that's the scholars among the Pharisees, the Sadducees had their scribes too, but this one's a Pharisee. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. He asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is," and he goes again back to Deuteronomy, this time Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And now Jesus goes for the extra credit. He gives them more answer than he asked for. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's been a standard, time-honored way of summarizing the commandments of God. Even the Ten Commandments can be broken down into those two categories. The first four are about loving God. The last six are about loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, this designated questioner couldn't help but be drawn along with what Jesus said. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher," as if Jesus is going to be blessed that a flaming hypocrite gave him credit for the right answer. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated, he is one and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Anything you can apply there? Well, I like to look at the fact that what Jesus said to this guy, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Oh, what does that mean? Well, geographically, he's standing next to the king. But what he's saying is, your understanding is on the right path here. Keep going down that path. And here's a principle we can apply. The very best thing you can do to help someone is to show them what's in the Bible. Even better, get them to look into the Bible and read it. That's the most powerful tool that you have. And this guy, in understanding the Scriptures and at least getting that much right, Jesus said, "You're close." I'd like to think that that guy came all the way to the point of genuine faith. I'd like to think that he was with the ones who were in the early church. We'll never know unless we meet him and he's wearing a name tag. Another principle you can take from this, as in all the other places that the two great commandments are mentioned in the Scripture, is if you're ever in a situation and you're in doubt what you need to do and you don't have time to go research everything in the Bible, you can't think right away about what it might say, here's how you can decide on the fly. What can I do that would promote love for God by me, by everybody else that sees it? And what can I do in this situation to demonstrate that I'm willing to put myself out for my neighbor as much as I am for myself? Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's the summary of all the moral teaching of the Bible. So there's a principle you can apply. How can I love God? How can I love my neighbor as myself? You'll come out doing the right thing when you do that. And understand this, another principle here. This is a supercharged situation. There's Jesus, there are his bitter antagonists, and there are the people watching the volleyball match. There's a lot of tension. It's a antagonistic situation. But understand, even in the midst of situations like that, a correct, accurate, loving answer from the Scriptures just might be used by God to draw someone toward the Savior. So don't lose your cool. Don't give up speaking the truth in love. And maybe there'll be someone who will someday hear you answer something, and God may use that to bring that person to faith. Some of your duty is embodied in that one word, love. Love God with all you have. Love your neighbor with the same intensity and commitment that you love yourself. So it's afternoon theological volleyball in the temple courtyard. Jesus leads his enemies three sets to none. What's left? Fourth question, what do you think about the Christ? Now remember, it just said, nobody asked him any more questions. All right, how had it gone for the questioners since early that morning? Not so good. He had won every verbal battle. The synopsis of this one is, Jesus serves an ace, and the enemies were silenced. Now, remember, nobody's gone home. Everybody's still there. The Pharisees are still there. They're incredulous at how easily Jesus handled the question from their ace antagonist. They've got that reverse imprint of the verbal volleyball logo on their foreheads. But before they could slink away, with this huge crowd there hanging on Jesus' every word, it's Jesus who poses the question. And Matthew tells us that Jesus specifically aimed this at the Pharisees. Now, this one may not be so easy to grasp at a quick reading, but it's very important. Verses 35 to 37. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, and we know that he challenged the Pharisees directly, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? Well, they did say that, and it was true. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, meaning David was inspired to write this, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. I think one of the reasons they enjoyed listening to him is that they were sick and tired of the pomposity of the Sadducees and the manipulative hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But I think they also found Jesus compelling. Now, they all knew that the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. They all knew that at that triumphal entry a couple days before this, and ever since then, Jesus has been openly referred to as the Son of David, a messianic title. That's part of what irked the Pharisees and the Sadducees so much. Remember all the people shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David at the triumphal entry? And there's been a bunch of kids running around ever since then singing that as a catchy little tune, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, we know this. Jesus is a descendant of David, both through the lineage of his mother Mary and through the lineage of his adoptive legal father, Joseph. The genealogical credentials for Jesus as Messiah to be the Son of David are solid. Now, the enemies weren't willing to accept the truth about his identity. They couldn't stand it that Jesus did not reject being called Son of David. So what Jesus does here, he shows them Psalm 110, verse 1. It was written by King David himself. And there, he refers to the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. He refers to the Messiah, his own future descendant, as Lord. In other words, David said that the Messiah would be not only a human descendant of his, but he would also be God. He would be Lord. And he said that, as Jesus put, in the Spirit or by inspiration. So what can we draw from that? Well, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of David, promised by the Old Testament. We understand from everything we've studied in Mark, Jesus clearly claimed to be both God and man. You need the Old Testament and the New Testament together to paint the full picture of God's plan of redemption, and the focal point being his Son, Jesus Christ. We also know that Jesus is not just a great teacher. He's not just an interesting historical figure. He's not just somebody fascinating and captivating to listen to. He is Lord. So are you going to acknowledge that now, or are you going to wait until it's too late? Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You either confess that now because you are one of his redeemed, or you confess it when he is your judge and you have to admit that he is right even though you've hated him and rejected him. Well, the volleyball match is over. 4-0. All 4 shutouts. Not 1 point scored by any of the opposition. I was having a pretty smile-at-yourself kind of moment when I came up with this brilliant title for this sermon. I came up with Don't Debate Doctrine with Deity. I mean, quadraphonic alliteration, 4 D's in one sentence. Got done, and I thought, you know, that has an unnecessary word in it. Yeah, don't debate doctrine with deity, but don't debate deity. Don't argue with God. He's given us his word. It's clear. Don't argue with him. Now, there's different reactions that we might have to this. You know, it's okay to feel like your guy was vindicated. Yeah, he did pummel all the bad guys that attacked him. So you can say, attaboy, Jesus. Well, okay, but that's not too practical. I don't think that's going to change your life. You can have self-righteous indignation at the ones who attacked him. Oh, those stupid Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and zealots. As if you think that you wouldn't have been probably in their camp. Most people were following them, one of those groups, in some direction or another. So don't be proud that you would have gotten all the questions right. You wouldn't have attacked. You probably would have. Or you could take this in a very encouraging way as motivation. Look at how Jesus calmly, from Scripture, answered every question. You could say, I wish I could reason like that. Well, learn the Scriptures. And you'll be pretty good at knowing how to respond in a situation. But the most important reaction is to search your own heart. David proleptically called Jesus Lord. Do you? Or are you trusting in him alone? His sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection for that which brings you into a relationship with God? That's the only thing that will get you there. Now, we're going to leave our beloved book of Mark for today at that point. But there is here, in the tail end of this little conversation, a very strong connection to the next paragraph, which will be our focus when we next visit Mark. Look at verses 38 through 40. I'm not going to explain them to you, but I want you to see this. In his teaching, he was saying, now this is the last thing that he says to the crowds in public. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. And he said that right out there in that big crowd with all those guys in those long robes, in their pomposity, in their hypocrisy. He's saying, beware of, and I'm sure he could have gone like this with his finger, beware of him and him and him and him and him and all the people like them. He openly condemned the whole sham of a system that they had concocted. They loved the places of honor. But look at this. And who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. That's how the Gospels wrap up that little point, that little part of that day. I dare you, go look ahead at the following four verses and pick out the connection. I'm going to almost guarantee that if you've been a Christian more than a year, I'll bet you've heard somebody talk about the next section in Mark. And I'll bet you probably haven't heard it connected to what was said in those three verses that I read. Now, they never taught me in seminary, give homework from your sermons. Go read those three verses. Go see if you can figure out how they connect to the next portion. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for this Savior, this incomparable Jesus. And Father, we know we come up with our pathetic arguments sometimes to justify ourselves when we really ought to be humbling ourselves before you. So we ask you to teach us today, rebuke us where we need rebuke, correct us where we need correction, that we might be trained in righteousness for your service. Thank you, Father, for this text and all the others that introduce us to the Savior. May you have your way with us and use us to spread the message of the gospel, even this week. And Father, there are many around us that we want to pray for. You've heard us earlier in the service. Just comfort the afflicted and encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Teach us to be patient with all men that we could be, again, useful for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.